All right, let's turn our Bibles, please, and open our Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we're continuing in our series on the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we mentioned, as was already brought out in those little quiz questions for candy, they're great incentives, aren't they, the candy, his life is a pattern. That's what he said of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. We read these words that you see on the screen. For this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And indeed, his life is a pattern. It's a pattern for the nation of Israel to realize the nation of Israel will in time come to know the Lord as Savior. Paul himself referred to himself as one born out of due time. That's what he was referring to. That he was Jewish, and yet he came to know the Lord. There's going to be a part of Israel that will come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. So he is a pattern in that way. He's a pattern for you and for me in our practical walk with Christ. We see how he came to know the Lord as Savior in Acts chapter 9, what we looked at last night. And then, of course, the pattern not only for salvation, but for sanctification, prayer and worship and baptism and fellowshipping with the Lord's people and, of course, witnessing for Christ. And that last one is the pattern for service. So that's a summation of what we looked at yesterday, last night in Acts chapter 9. Today, we're going to look at his call and commission from the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. So let's begin reading here at verse 1 of Acts 13. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Verse 6, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a prudent or intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Verse 13, we'll finish it. Now when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And once again, God will certainly bless the reading of his word and obedience to it. Well, we're looking at the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and again, a wonderful pattern for each one of us. So real practical lessons, but doctrinal lessons for us as well. And I mentioned the pattern for Israel, mentioned the pattern for each one of us. Practically, it's also the pattern for the church. Because in this portion here in Acts chapter 13, we have Paul and Barnabas commissioned. Both of them called to the work of the Lord in regions beyond. We might say mission field. Some people don't like that phrase, mission field or missionary. But they're laborers in regions beyond. And here we see it take place. Now, I mentioned for this conference, there'll be five different things that we'll be looking at. There are more events in the life of the Apostle Paul. There's many things that occurred in his life that we might say were watershed events. But I wanted to pick out five that I thought might be particularly beneficial and helpful to each one of us here during the course of this week. So this is the call and commission of the Apostle Paul, and it really outlines for us part of the outline of the book of Acts, the second half of it. Because if you consider the book of Acts, you can divide it into two parts. Chapters 1 through 12 would be the ministry of the Apostle Peter. You know, again, I mentioned this already before, that the book of Acts is often called the Acts of the Apostles. And, you know, when I say that, I remind of that little child in Sunday school. It's always the child in Sunday school that has the question, right? How did Samson defeat the Philistines? Well, simple, with the Acts of the Apostles. That's how he defeated them. It should be a louder laugh than that, but anyway. I was never good at stand-up comedy, but, you know. The idea, though, is that the Acts of the Apostles are certainly included in the whole book. But really, the emphasis on chapters 1 through 12 is the ministry of the Apostle Peter. And he would be the one who would minister to the nation of Israel. And when in Matthew 16, the Lord says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, he wasn't talking about some ritualistic, some mysterious type of event. All the Lord was saying is that he was going to give him the opportunity to open the door of faith to the nation of Israel first in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius came to know the Lord, he opened the door of faith, in a sense, to the Gentiles. So Acts 2 and Acts 10 remind us of the ministry of the Apostle Peter, and that's the first half of the book of Acts, so Acts chapters 1 through 12. But then in the second half of the book of Acts, which is 13 through 28, we have the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so here begins the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles. And Paul was a minister to the Gentiles. Remember, we read about that in Acts chapter 9 last night, that Ananias was told that this man's going to stand before kings. He's going to stand before Gentiles. He's going to be mightily used of me. And that was in the very opening day or two, whatever it might have been, in the salvation of the Apostle Paul. And indeed, this is what's going to take place, and we'll see it here from chapters 13 right through to the end of the book. I'm giving you this outline because from here I hope that you are motivated to go back and study further the book of Acts and really see how God works in a powerful way. The church on the move, no question about it, in the book of Acts. There's another way, by the way, I should mention and to outline the book of Acts. And some of you know this already, I realize, but some may not. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when the Lord is reiterating the Great Commission given in Matthew 28, he said, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that, in a sense, is also an outline for the book of Acts. Because when you consider the first, where it says you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, that covers Acts 1 through 7, those chapters. And then when he says in all Judea and Samaria, that covers Acts chapters 8 through 12. And then when it says about the uttermost parts of the earth, or part of the earth in the King James Version, he's talking about the Roman Empire. And that's the uttermost parts of the earth. We look at the uttermost parts as, of course, all the way across the planet. But from that standpoint, probably the Roman Empire, and that activity is contained in chapters 13 through 28. So I give that as a thumbnail sketch to each one of us here. Many of you perhaps know that, but many may not. And it helps us understand what's taking place in this book. Well, the first thing I want to consider when we talk about the call and commission of Paul as well as Barnabas, I want to talk about the character of the church. The character of the church. In the opening verses here of this chapter, we read that now in the church that was at Antioch, not Jerusalem, mind you, it's at Antioch, it says there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So these five individuals are identified. It says that they're prophets and teachers. Prophets, of course, in the first century church were proclaimers of the word. In the Old Testament, when we think of a prophet, we think of someone who could tell events ahead of time because that information was given to them from the Lord. In the New Testament, you don't have that same sense. You have more of a sense of someone who just simply preached the word, proclaimed the word, just proclaimed the truth of God. The teachers would come in and explain it in further detail. So that's the ministry of the prophets and the ministry of teachers. And we know spiritual gifts that are given to God's people, identified in four different passages in the New Testament, talk about the foundation of the church was on the apostles and prophets. That's the foundation. And then from that, the building of the edifice, if you will, through the work of evangelism and teaching and other gifts as that in that way. And then, of course, just all these service gifts, and that's a whole other message in itself. But the point of the matter is there were prophets and teachers in this early church. But notice the different types of people who are identified here, which made up this church in Antioch of Syria. Now, Antioch was the Gentile center, so to speak, of the church. The focus of chapters 1 through 12 would be in Jerusalem. And that, of course, would emphasize the ministry to the nation of Israel. But here, there is a center, if you will, a missionary center. I don't like to use that terminology. It's not a headquarters. But the idea is now the gospel, the river of grace, is going to broaden out to the Gentile community. Starting in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, when he came to know the Lord, as we talked about last night. And now it's going to go further with the work of Paul and here called Saul, of course, then later Paul, and then also Barnabas. So who are these people? Well, first off is Barnabas. Now, when we're first introduced to Barnabas back in Acts chapter 4, if you were to take the time to look at that, he's called the son of consolation, which is another word for encouragement. You know, I would have loved to talk with Apostle Barnabas, if you call him Apostle, but Barnabas. He was a man who had an encouraging word. You know, I love when you talk to the Lord's people, even in a conference like this. I've talked with many of you throughout these past 2 days. And, you know, it's always good to have the word of encouragement to a person. Gary has been speaking on the topic of hope. And that's such a vital topic to have that understanding, what hope means and all that it means to the believer. But it's great to have someone who has the ability to pick scripture, so to speak, out of the air and apply it to a situation right in the midst of a conversation. That's a gift from the Lord. And Barnabas apparently had that gift. He was the son of encouragement. I can't impress upon all of us that we all have that responsibility. You know, the gifts that God gives his people are supernatural talents and abilities that he gives to his people. But each one of us need to be exercising these responsibilities. For instance, Timothy was told to do the work of an evangelist. Well, Timothy wasn't the pastor, but he had pastoral gift. And so that was his ability, that he could care for God's people. That's Timothy. But he still had the responsibility to do the work of evangelism. You have the responsibility to do the work of evangelism. I have a responsibility. We all have a responsibility to encourage one another. It's one of the 41 reciprocal commands in the New Testament, 41 of them. One another, you know, prefer one another, pray for one another, serve one another. It's 41 of those in the New Testament. It's a great study to take up. And we all have responsibilities on these reciprocal commands. Means I'm supposed to do it to you, you're supposed to do it to me. Reciprocal. But if we do that, we're fulfilling our responsibility as Christians to encourage each other in Christ. But the person who has the gift has the super ability to encourage. And there are some of you, there's no question in just simple numbers right here. There are a handful of us in this, or a handful of you in this audience here who have the gift of encouragement. There's no question about it in my mind. You want to exercise that gift. Take heed to the ministry that God has given to you, that you fulfill it in the Lord. That's what Paul said to Archippus. And so that's what we need to do for one another. And that's what Barnabas was doing. He was the son of consolation. He's part of that assembly. That's part of that character of that assembly. Then there is Simeon, who is called Niger. Now, we don't know who he is. There's nothing else that we say. He's not Simon of Cyrene or anything like that. He's just another person, Simeon. He's Jewish, apparently, by the name, but he comes from Africa, Niger. He's a dark complexion, and obviously a person here who's comes from another area. So that would be Simeon, who was called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene, same thing. He's not Luke. Some have speculated it might be Luke, but that's the author of this book here in the book of Acts. Trivia question, who wrote most of the New Testament? Does anybody know that question? Who wrote most of the New Testament? Anybody know? Luke, right. Good question. Just to keep you awake right here, okay? Yeah, Paul wrote most of the epistles, but when you add up all the volume of Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, that's more material than even the Apostle Paul. So Luke, but he didn't write this about himself. This is another person, Lucius. And then there's Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch. That's Herod of the Gospels, not the wicked Herod who killed the babies at the birth of Christ. Who is he? Well, he was a foster child of Herod, the wicked Herod the Tetrarch, who had been brought up. So apparently, this man, Manaen, was an adopted or foster child of Herod, who had been brought up with Herod, who came to know Christ. Wouldn't that be a very interesting testimony, how he came to know the Lord, who being raised in that household? This is the person that was in this assembly at Antioch. And then, of course, there's Saul. So that's the character of the church at Antioch. What do we say about the character of the church? Well, number one, diversity of gift. There's prophets and teachers. We see those types of gifts outlined in Ephesians chapter 4. There is diversity of ethnicity or background. Again, Simeon of Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and others coming from different backgrounds. Diversity of economic background. There's Manaen, who obviously was in a privileged situation. There's Saul, who had a religious pedigree. I mean, you know, Philippians chapter 3 outlines the life of the Apostle Paul. I mean, there's a lot of people here who have money, no money, different areas. There's a diverse character to this local assembly. And it's indeed a local assembly. It's not the mega church. We get so used to hearing about mega churches. Some churches have 10,000, you know, people, and the pastor makes, you know, $5 million a year, and he's got a couple properties here. That wasn't the situation in the first century. It was never meant to be the situation. And here we see the different aspects of the church that is at Antioch. And so some really great lessons for us right there. That's how the church ought to be. Francis Schaeffer, the Christian philosopher who's been with the Lord now for many, many years, he said one of the things that the church fails in is that we divide the line economically, racially, whatever, and we're very much homogenous. And here's an example of a local church who is diverse. So just a little lesson for the church to keep that in mind. That's the pattern that Paul is talking about. This is what the church needs to be. We need to make sure that we are diverse in that way, and we follow the Lord and obey him. That's the character of the church. Here are some great verses that go along with this, support this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. All on equal level, in terms of our salvation, all on equal level. And another great verse in Colossians 3:11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, that's Jew or Gentile, barbarian or Scythian. Barbarians were outside the Greek culture. Scythian were these wild nomads, still in the Lord. They came to know the Lord. Bond nor free, whether slave or not slave. Christ is all and in all who trust him as Savior. Praise the Lord for that. And they should be part of the local assembly. And that's what the Word of God here is bringing out in this case of Paul's commission, his call and his commission. Now, the thing that we see here in the next verses that follow are the actual call and commission of Barnabas and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit, verse 2, said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so there it is, along with these other verses. Someone's used this phrase one time, I've never forgotten it. It's always stuck in my mind. I've used it down through the years. You can't steer a parked car, right? You've heard that phrase, right? All of us have heard that. And what that means is that God uses the person who is involved in his work. And this is what we see here. It's very striking that the big description here in verse 2, as Paul and Barnabas are being called to the work, is that they are busy and involved in the Lord's work. And so it says, they ministered to the Lord and they fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." I've always looked at this verse and I asked myself the question, how did that get communicated? How did the Holy Spirit say, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul"? Was there an audible voice? I don't think so. But there is some sort of confirmation that the local assembly and the leadership in the local assembly understood that God was calling these two men to the work of the Lord. And I've looked at that verse, and we were commended back in 1993, and I remember for a long time, probably a couple years, we kept praying, Lord, will the elders approach us and ask us, do we want to be involved in work? Because we are involved in a lot of things, youth ministry, college and career ministry, met in our home for a dozen years or so. And just really praying hard, Lord, do we go to them? I don't want to force the issue. If it's not you leading us into full-time ministry, then bring them to us, you know, and it went back and forth like that. Well, eventually, we just said we would like to meet with the elders and ask them to pray with us about making that decision, which happened. We met with them and we prayed and we just shared our hearts about ministry. It wasn't for yet another 2 years before we were actually called to the work, but that got the ball rolling, so to speak. And there was confirmation along the way. God spoke to our hearts. Obviously, the Lord spoke to the oversight's hearts as well. And eventually, when the time was right, they commended us to the work of the Lord. And it was clear that we had a passion for it, a desire to serve the Lord full time, something different than we had experienced before. We had that compulsion, that feeling that we want to serve you, Lord. I was involved in corporate work. I had an offer at the FBI just prior to that. I knew the Lord was working because I had job offers coming in. And I got called from the FBI, and they said, we have a job available for you. Come on down on Monday morning. And I had just taken previous to that, I responded to a position at America's Keswick. I talked to you the previous last night on this previous message. And I said, thank you very much, but we're going in another direction. And that other direction, of course, led to the Lord's work. So the Lord gives his confirmation. Maybe there are some, and I said this last night, maybe God has a special plan. Well, God does. My wife reminded me of this last night. God does have a special plan for all of us. Now, it may not include special service, but this is a call to special service. But maybe there's someone in this room tonight that God's going to call to special service at some time. This is the pattern that God has given to us in his word. Paul said, my life is a pattern. And so you want to make sure you have the approval of the local assembly. That's what happened here, because it says that they had after they had fasted and prayed, it was a serious matter, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And so the local church sent them away. But it also says in verse 4 that being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So there's a divine work taking place, sent out by the Holy Spirit. But on the other side, there needs to be the approval of the local assembly, making sure that these people are obviously involved. It's not that they lost their job and now one of the options is for them to go into full-time work. That happens sometimes. People lose their jobs and they say, well, maybe that's the Lord's calling for me to go into full-time work. I'd rather be like what I see in 1 Kings 19 when Elijah was going to get Elisha involved in the work. And Elisha's out in the field and he's driving his team of 12 oxen. And he's involved, very vitally involved in work. And the Lord calls him in the midst of that work, right out of that, while he's working. He wasn't unemployed, he was working steadily. Gainful employment, we might say. That is what seems to be more the pattern than just someone kind of hanging around saying, well, I think I'll consider full-time work. And so this is what's happened. They're ministering to the Lord. They're very vitally involved. And they are called to the work, confirmed by the local church. And then the Holy Spirit confirms that sending out. And it says in verse 4, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Interesting. Why Cyprus? Well, Barnabas, Acts 4, says that he was from Cyprus. In some ways, he was fulfilling that great commission that we read about in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right? To first starting it close to home, and then you go branch out from there. And that's exactly what happened with Saul, and with Barnabas. And so as they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. And so here's the call again in commission. Notice this. There is no deputation. Now, some of us may not know what that word means, deputation. But basically, for lack of another word, it's fundraising. And I have come across people who were involved in a network of churches or whatever, and they were required to raise 85% or 75%, mostly it's 80, 85% of their support before they went out. The problem was, the guy I remember talking with, his name was Andy, he had been doing it for 3.5 years trying to raise the support. He had to raise a certain level by the denominational board that said, okay, we'll let you go out, but you're not going out unless you raise 80% of the pledges for what it costs, and we know what it costs out over there. And it's very much, how can I say it, just nuts and bolts, you know, way of doing it. No sense of going out by faith. And I understand that there are people who say, hey, you can't just willy-nilly just go out there and say, I'm going to serve the Lord and go freely out there. But on the other hand, you're supposed to live by faith. God rewards those that live by faith, Hebrews 11:6. And George Mueller did that. And others have done that as well. Long list of missionaries who have gone out saying, I'm trusting the Lord by faith. They have the support of people behind them. That's how God supplies and provides, because there is a connection there, a prayerful connection with a local assembly. There's friends to be praying for you. There's support that comes that way. The Lord uses those people for support. But it's not a business. It's not going about it in a way that the world would look at it. It's trusting the Lord by faith. And so we don't see any deputation taking place, no fundraising taking place. We don't see any organizational approval. There wasn't some mission board that said, okay, you go out, but we're going to send you here. We're going to send you over there. There's no controlling of those activities. For many years, I was on the board of Christian Missions in Many Lands, CMML, and CMML really made the point of it, saying, we don't superintend the work of missionaries. We are a service organization. We're not a mission board. There's a difference. A service organization is there to support, to help, to give advice, but not to control the activities of the missionary. And so there's no controlling of the activities of Saul and Barnabas as they were to go out. They went out, trusted in the Lord, and the Lord would lead them and guide them. And there's various verses in the scriptures that says that they concluded that this is where they should be. That Paul received the Macedonian call from the man in this vision and said, come over and help us. That's interesting. That was coming from Macedonia. That's Europe. The gospel had never been over there. But there was a man in the vision said, come and help us. And so the Apostle Paul was led to go in that direction. So missionaries are to be dependent upon the Lord. They're not dependent upon an organization that says, okay, you serve over there, or you serve over there, and we will keep you there until we decide that you come home. That's alien to the New Testament. That's not the pattern of New Testament missions. New Testament missions is to trust the Lord by faith, going out with support. I don't mean financial support, prayerful support of God's people. And that's the pattern that we see here in Acts chapter 13, as well as the rest of the book of Acts and other things that are referred to in the other epistles. So no deputation, no organizational approval, but instead we see confirmation, not a religious ceremony, but confirmation or approval by the local fellowship, by the local church. And so it's a divine work that takes place. The Holy Spirit's involved, but also the leadership of the local church is involved as well. So that's the call and commission of Barnabas and Saul. And we're all called to a holy calling, but this 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us we're called with a holy calling, but this is a call to special service. And that's what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were involved with. Point number three is there's always going to be conflict in the ministry. And that's what we see in the following verses here, verses 6 through 8. It's nice to be able to say, hey, the Lord's calling me, and this is going to be great, and I'm excited about it, and that is a wonderful thing. The Lord opens up wonderful opportunities for the spread of the gospel. And even in ministry, you know, when we were commended, tremendous doors opened up. You know, it's like you see in Acts chapter 12 when it talks about Peter, that he came out of the prison, right, and he's going down the street, and it says the gates opened of their own accord. It's wonderful to see how the Lord opens doors and how the Lord provides. And yet, you know, I remember very plainly in my own heart, I was saying, now that it's announced that we're going into the Lord's work full time, I couldn't wait to go to the mailbox and find the check in the mail that would be supportive of me, and it didn't come. It wasn't there. How is the Lord going to support us? And we had just bought a house 2 or 3 years before that. So you had a mortgage, had the bills, had a dog to feed at that time, and all these things. And I remember meeting with the elders, and they said, you know, I'm one of those guys, because I had my major in college was accounting. And I said, you know, I need to have all the ducks in a row. And one of the elders wisely said to me, yeah, but Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't have his ducks in a row. And I says, that's a good point. And so the idea is casting yourself on the Lord. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. With the support, prayerful support of the Lord's people. So I say that because on the other side of the aisle, you have the Lord's people who are gainfully employed in the work of the Lord. And there are those that are out there serving the Lord by faith, with no visible means of support, meaning they don't, you know, have a salary that they're pulling. We have to be aware of the fact that there's a lot of bills that come up. I remember the first year we were in full-time ministry. I was taking a group to a retreat. It was Camp Streamside. Rich and Lynn worked at a place called Camp Streamside. We didn't know them at that point. But and I guess we knew you at that point, but you were in somewhere else and we were someplace else. And so we're going, and as I'm driving to pick up the kids, the car breaks down on the highway. And I don't know if you know anything about cars, but when the rings go, that means the oil comes across the manifold, I think it is. And it looked like, you know, it's like what I remember when I was a little kid, mosquito machines with all the smoke that filled up the sky. And there I am riding down the Garden State Parkway in this big puff of smoke as I was going. And then that smoke didn't dissipate. It was huge. It was embarrassing. I couldn't wait. And people were watching me honking horns and all that. And I'm saying, well, the Lord will provide, I'm sure, you know. Well, it was a while before I got that new car. I had to get that fixed. But, you know, things happen like that. And you're looking to the Lord. You're not looking to people for the Lord's supply. And this is a discipline in the heart and mind. Say, okay, Lord, you can provide. You are the Lord. Is there anything too hard for you? You have to come back and talk, count. You know, it's like David, right? When David, 1 Samuel chapter 30, David, he was out doing battle against the Philistines. And as he went out, the Amalekites raided the camp, right? It says they took all the possessions. They took the women. They took the children. And David came back to the camp with his men, and there was the camp in smoldering ruins. And they said the whole group cried, and they wept until they had no more power to weep. Have you ever been in that situation? Wept, and you had no more power to weep? But you know what that says about David? Because he was weeping with him. He says he strengthened himself in the Lord. That's when you open the scriptures. And you say, Lord, you can do this. You're bigger than my problem. You can provide for me. You can sustain me. You can open the doors of ministry, whatever it is. And that's what happened here with the Apostle Paul. But soon as he went out into the field, what happened? Well, there was conflict. Look with me at what we read about right here in verse 6. Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. Talk about spiritual warfare. Here it was, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Boy, what a fitting thing. He was trying to stop the spread of the word of Christ. Bar means son. So this sorcerer really went by the name of Son of Jesus. He knew the name of Jesus had power to it, and people would be duped by following him, so he called himself the Son of Jesus. And he wanted miracles to take place. And so it says there was a proconsul there, a political figure, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, which was his name, Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. You know what I get away from that when I read that verse? There is spiritual warfare and spiritual corruption that targets leading political machinery. That takes place all the time. And that's the work of the devil against the political process, to try to turn people away from the truth. And yet this man was an intelligent man, this man Sergius, and it says that he wanted to hear more from the Apostle Paul and from Barnabas. And so, verse 9, Saul, who also is called Paul, he's going to change his name at this point forward, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him and went around him, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And so there is warfare. And when we think about that, we're reminded from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28 that in not in any way we should be terrified by our adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but of to you of salvation, and that from God. Great verse from Philippians 1:28. You know, Paul had to deal with a lot of things, and one of those were the fightings without, and this is an example right here. And in the call and commission, there's going to be some pushback from the enemy. And that's what's taking place. Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians 7:5. He says, we were coming to Macedonia. Our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, outside were fightings. Within were fears. And we'll talk about some of those concerns, those fears, on Thursday night when we look at Paul's heart for the churches, the care that he has for the churches. The final point that we want to bring up here is this, that we see the conquest of the gospel, the conquest of the gospel. And obviously we see it because Paul stood up against this man, Elymas, who wanted to turn the proconsul away from the truth. But he was bold in the Lord. Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. When our confidence is in the Lord, like Paul had a confidence, that's something we'll look at on our final night together. The confidence that he had in the Lord, he knew that God's way will prevail. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. We sing that at Christmas time, but it's a truth of the conquest of the gospel. Eventually, the victory will come. Right now, we're through the battle. And, you know, like Billy Graham often said, he says, why am I an optimist? He has a message, why am I an optimist? He's an optimist because he read the last chapter of the book, and we win. We win. But there's battle still taking place. But the word of God is not changed. The word of God prevails. And it's interesting, as I read this passage, in verse 12 it says, the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He had seen what had been done, and he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, this is what it says in Acts. I don't have it in here, do I? No, I don't. Okay. You have the reference right there, Acts 1:1. These are the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And sometimes our outward lives, our testimony for Christ, garners the attention that's necessary. How you respond to trials, how do you respond to problems in your life? People are watching whether you realize it or not, at work, wherever it would be, at school, wherever it might be. They're watching to see how you respond. That opens the door to an opportunity that you can then teach. And so here, this man, Sergius, he saw what was done, and then he applied what had been taught, and he was astonished at the teacher. So remember, we show by our fruit bearing and get the attention maybe of the unsaved person by our outward lives, fruit bearing, our conversation for the Lord, whatever it might be, and then we're able to explain the gospel to those. And so Romans 8:37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And 2 Timothy 4:2, the word that just underscores that. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So the reminder that the teaching is necessary. We need to be apt to teach, ready to share the gospel. Just one final note about this whole portion, John Mark. What happened with him? Verse 13. It says of John Mark, now when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, their assistant, the minister with him, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. What happened to John Mark? Was he afraid of the warfare that he had seen? That might have been one reason why he left the work. Was he homesick? He says, this is too hard. You want to go back? We don't know the reason. God doesn't give us that reason in the scripture here. But for some reason, he left the work. And later on in Acts chapter 15, two chapters from here, when Paul and Barnabas were going to go out again on the second missionary journey, this was the first one, the second missionary journey, there was a disagreement between Paul, now he's called Paul, and Barnabas. And it looks like, well, good friends are coming at odds with one another. Well, the Lord directed Barnabas one way, and the Lord directed Saul of Tarsus, Paul, another way. They eventually made friends again. I'm not saying that they were enemies. But Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him to the mission field, and Paul said, no. Something's not right here. Now, you know the story, right? In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, later on, Paul writes and says, bring John Mark. He's profitable or useful for the ministry. That's Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the son of consolation. What a ministry. Maybe he didn't have the public ministry. Maybe John Mark was resentful because now the spotlight was on Paul, and he was like the main speaker. And Barnabas did his work privately in people's lives. There's a lot of tremendous benefit from people who have that ministry. And so John Mark is useful for the ministry. And our Gospel of Mark, which we have in the scriptures right here, written by him. And so he's definitely useful for the ministry. And so that's the call and confirmation of the Apostle Paul. Another great event in his life. And maybe someone in this room or more will be called to special service sometime in the future. Let me encourage you to be active in the work of the Lord. Be involved as much as you can, reasonably speaking, in the work of the Lord, seeking to bless God's people. God will lead you and guide you if that's what he wants for your life. And for us who may not be in special service, there's a ministry for you as well. A ministry to encourage the Lord's people who are in that situation. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word that speaks to the issues of the heart. We thank you, Father, for the pattern of the Apostle Paul on this work of missionary service. Lord, we realize that all of us have a responsibility for evangelism. But there are some that you have equipped, that you have called. It wasn't their choice. They were following your leading, and you have led them out to do full-time ministry, so-called. And so we pray, Father, that we'd be a help and encouragement to them. Help us to be a blessing to them as well in their work. Help us to keep these things in mind, practically speaking. And so, Father, we thank you again for your precious word that lays these things open before us, so we may ponder these things and bring our lives in accord with your precious word. So we thank you again for each one here. Watch over us. Keep us safe tonight. Help us to enjoy the fellowship with one another. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.